It's good to see you again, and some that I haven't seen in a while. And I appreciate again the invite and coming to this beautiful area of the country. And when I drove up 221 and told Linnea how beautiful the snow looked on the mountain side and all the new scenes with every curve in the road, she was very sad and said, be sure to tell everyone how much she missed coming and how much she loves coming here. So please know that it wasn't that she didn't want to be here. She just has been pretty sick lately. I'd like to speak to you today on the subject of our being preserved in the face of all the troubles and the trials that we've seen around us. And I'd like to start with the text in Jude, verse 24 and 5. It's the end of the book of Jude, the letter of Jude, and he writes, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Whenever I looked at the scenes on my television at Haiti and Katrina and other disasters that we've witnessed, the tsunami, I guess in my own life I've wondered what it is that keeps me from just wanting to throw my hand. My mother has an expression, "I just wanted to throw my hands and give up and walk out of the door." And I wonder, why don't I just want to throw my hands up and walk out? But I'm persuaded that there's something that has got a hold of me that won't let me go, in spite of the fact much of the time I'm screaming and kicking and resisting it. I don't know if I was standing in the city of Port-au-Prince, if I would look at the bodies stacked and not want to just say, how can there be a God? How can there be anyone who would let this kind of thing happen? And yet I know, because I've read it in the Bible, that who do I have in heaven or earth but thee? Who do I have? Can they build buildings that won't come down in earthquakes? We all have a time when we're going to pass. But God be thanked that he is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory. Thanks be to God. God's people are preserved. We're like fruit preserved in a vacuum of grace. My grandmother used to do preserves. I know I've seen on some of the tables of homes where I've eaten here, you do a lot of apple butter. And I like apple butter, but it doesn't like me. But my grandmother did preserves, and the one thing you learn from grandmothers is that whenever it spoils, it just wasn't preserved. And sometimes a couple of jars had to be thrown out. I've even got a couple of jars of strawberry preserves. That's my favorite, by the way. It's strawberry, and seeds included, I don't care. But I've gotten a couple of jars where I opened it up and there was mold on the top of it, and I thought, well, whatever this is, it's not preserves. So sometimes what it says on the label isn't what you get in the jar. But when God preserves us, we are preserved. We will never fall. Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8. If you'll turn there, we'll read. I don't know if I've explained proof text and reference text to you before. A proof text in the scriptures is one that says what it says. I can prove Jesus cried by just turning to John 11:34 and Jesus wept. That's a proof text to prove Jesus cried. If I want to prove the doctrine of election, I of course turn to Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 and it says that. God chose us in Christ before the... I don't need to make a commentary. Well, here's a proof text on us being preserved. Now, a reference text is a text that says something about a topic, but not necessarily defines or is a text to prove whatever your point is and on whatever given topic we're talking about. I think Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8 will prove to our minds that God preserves us. Verse 7, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. We're safe from dangers here in time and we're secured eternally. That's a proof text. We're preserved. We're preserved. Let's read more. Psalm 37, verse 28. Psalmist again says, "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." But our emphasis is on the clause, "They are preserved forever." God's elect are not going to fall. From cover to cover, and this is what this lesson is about, we are preserved in God. We are preserved to be blessed, to be kept from falling in our text. Jude verse 1, there's only one chapter, verse 1. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, I've heard men explain this, that it's the sanctified by God the Father is reference to our election, and that the preserved in Jesus Christ has reference to his dying for the elect, and the called is, of course, our new birth or regeneration. And maybe that's true. I won't get into that. But I'll tell you what it says. It says we're preserved in Jesus Christ. We're preserved. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, we see that we're not just preserved. We're preserved body and soul and spirit. Let's read the text. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He makes a prayer that we are preserved. We're learning from the other scriptures in comparison that we are preserved in Christ. And other ways it's said on this point, we look at Philippians 1, verse 6. We find the writer there saying at the beginning of that letter, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And the day of Jesus Christ has reference to his second coming. The day he comes, he'll perform it. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 and 8, he uses the word confirm, same concept, same idea here, "so that you become behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's something about the way God saves us, that we have eternal security in him, and that even though, as I said, much of my time on earth has been running my big mouth, kicking and screaming against the pricks, as it was said about Paul, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks," whenever the effectual hand of God comes to you and latches on like a pit bull, it doesn't let go. Somehow it doesn't let go. I don't understand how it doesn't let go, but all I know is that I've been fighting ever since, and that God has been conquering my heart and humbling me and teaching me that I need to submit to his will and to this confirming and performing hand. And my life is, if you can think of God is like a big circle on a piece of paper, and I'm outside the circle, and he's been drawing me in with his spirit closer to the center of the circle. I am not at the center yet. I don't know if I'll ever get back right into smack dab in the middle of the pin dot of the circle, if you allow me the illustration. But he's been holding on somehow to keep me going in that direction. And I keep fighting and slipping, but I keep going back. But it says in my scriptures here that he's going to perform this work, this good work that he started, until the day of Jesus Christ. I pray every day that I don't slip in some way that I grieve the Holy Spirit, that he will leave me to myself and let me go and find me an unworthy servant. Not just in a preaching way, just as a child of God. In any way, that I'll learn to be kind and compassionate against the wishes of my own desperate, depraved heart, and that I will be more conformed to the image of his Son. That I'll come to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, like the writer in Ephesians 4 said. But he's going to perform it and confirm it. Eternal security is already accomplished in God's plan. Notice Romans 8:30, that all the phases of salvation, remember what we did on the board last time? We covered five phases of salvation: eternal phase, election; legal phase, our justification; the vital phase of our regeneration, our calling here in Romans 8:30. And the final phase here is our glorification. And of course, there's our practical phase, our walk with Christ. Well, notice that these are already accomplished. On the end of every one of these verbs, there's an ED. That's past tense. More of whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And them he justified, them he glorified. It's all in the mind of God. Is a past. It's in the past to him. It's something accomplished with him. It's done. Now we've got to walk it out, of course. But those are in past tense. God sees things to the end. God's preserving us springs from his immutability. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Familiar passage, I'm sure. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Aren't we overjoyed that this God never changes? He's immutable. And so that this Romans 8:30 is never going to change. We're not called and justified and predestinated and glorified in the mind of God one day, and then all of a sudden, boom, we did something so bad, like some folks say, that we just fell out of grace and eternal security and we have it no longer. I am God, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And it also springs, God's preserving us, springs not only from his immutability, but from his omniscience. He knows and sees everything. The one most precious thought I have is that while he hung between heaven and earth, is that he actually remembered my name. And I'm sure it must be yours, that he remembered your name. He knew, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the kingdom of God standeth sure, having this seal. What is the seal of surety on God's kingdom? The Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows us. He knows us by name. And that knowing is not just a cognizance. It's an intimate knowing. Remember when he said in Amos 3, verse 3, of you, speaking to Israel, of you, of all the families of the earth, I've known you? Well, he knew them all. But this one he knew specifically, in particular, in a very intimate relationship kind of way. Not unlike, to be compared, you know, whenever we read in Genesis, you know, Adam knew his wife Eve. That's it's certainly not just a mere cognizance. I would think you would agree. This is the way God knows us. We are his bride. We're his wife. He knows us. He knows our downsittings and our uprisings. Every tongue that I'm going to speak next week, he knows it all together. Psalm 139 is just replete with references to this idea. He knows everything about us, so he knows us. It springs from his omniscience. So he knows what he's preserving. He knows how to preserve it. And it's accomplished in his mind. God's preserving springs from his electing love. In Isaiah 41, speaking to Israel or Jacob. Let's read that, verse 8 through 10. If you'll turn there. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You know, I could tell you a story about, I used to work as a computer operator in near Greenville, South Carolina. I worked for, I don't know if y'all have Bilo grocery stores here. I worked at their corporate office, and I worked a third shift. I was coming home one morning, and I got on the little frontage road, yeah, near the interstate there, to go to my apartment, which was just off the frontage road. I got behind a school bus, and my brakes gave out. I was driving an old 74 Lima Bean Green Impala, I used to call it. It was a faded green, too. It looked just like a lima bean. All it needed was the broth. But my brakes gave out. And all I was going through my mind was, how many children am I going to hurt? And somehow or other, the bus driver kept driving while I kept trying to pump the brakes until he passed the opening at my apartment complex and I was able to go in there. Do you know how many times I've thanked God that he didn't let me run in the back of that bus or off the side of the road and hurt myself? He watched over me. And innocent children, I would never do a thing in the world to hurt a child. What the most precious resource in the world is children, the future. And God held me and kept me safe. I was able to stop the car on the, we had one of them big concrete blocks that separated the curb from the parking spaces. And I went over it, but I got the car stopped. It was comical after that was over, but it was, for a few seconds there, I was really in fear of hurting somebody. I can read that and identify with Jacob. He keeps us. Not just from natural disasters and from circumstances like having an accident, but also the spiritual things that we've been talking about of wanting to quit and kick against the pricks. He keeps us. His salvation is complete. It's full. How can there be fullness of joy without a full preserving us and keeping us? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 through 5. Let's turn and read that and add that to our list of verses. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Well, there's our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father. And what I meant to say before I introduced the verse is this preserving springs from God's mercy and kindness and goodness, like I've been trying to talk to you about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, I read that and I think about a temperament test I once took. And what they said about my particular temperament was that I'm a fast starter, but I'm a slow finisher. Now, I'm the kind of guy that I'll get in there and, you know, if you make a little football reference, I'll score four or five touchdowns and I'll be up on top. And then I just sort of fade away. Then I get bored with it. You know, I'll start something. And I was sitting there thinking when I read this evaluation, I thought, oh, my goodness, how do they know? How do they know? I'm pretty good the first 5 minutes. The last 20, I don't know. Yeah, y'all got another half hour. I tried to be prepared, y'all. Anyway, isn't it nice to know that God's watching over us? That this inheritance, it doesn't fade away. We're preserved. It doesn't fade away. It's not like the nice garment that you wash and wash and wash, and then you hold it up one day. You know, I had an occasion to buy four polos from a website, and I got them real cheap. I thought, what a deal. They were all off-white. And then I got a little tea stain here and a little sauce stain there, and I put them in I bleached them. Somebody said, you're nuts. You shouldn't have done that. But after I bleached them, they're no longer, they faded out of that off-white. They're pure bleach white. Isn't it nice to know that our salvation is not like our garments or our attitudes and our temperaments? Fickle, and just we lose interest after a while, you know? And something has to upset us or bring us to a realization that, look, get back in the book. Get back in prayer. Get back in devotion. Don't fade away on the Lord. He isn't fading away on you. He never does that to us. He's always the constant friend. He never leaves us. I'm God. I change not. He doesn't fade away. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. This inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away. It's reserved. You know, just like when you get over there to heaven, there's a little table and there's your name right on the little card. Just like when you go to the little wedding reception or whatever it is you go to, you know, and your name is on the table waiting for you with that little white. It's even going to be better than that. The marriage feast of the Lamb, reserved in heaven, sitting around and to look at Jesus Christ and look at his eyeballs to my eyeballs and to know you hung on the cross and died for me. And you kept me when I would have left, when I did fade away, but you kept me and you preserved me and you confirmed me and you performed that work that you started until this moment, and I got to see it. I will not know what to say if I can get to that point. We're preserved. We're preserved. I find that there is the nevers of our eternal security. God's elect can never be lost. John chapter 6 verse 39 has told us this, and we've heard most of these verses. I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard. The main thrust of what I'm trying to talk about today is you look at a Haiti, you look at a Katrina, you look at the current moral environment in this country and in the world. And if it doesn't make you want to quit, you're really not human. But you have a reason not to. And that's what we're trying to emphasize to you today. We're preserved, and this blessing doesn't fade away. In John 6:39, Jesus tells us, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it again at the last day." You know, we were talking, Sister Joyce and I, she remembers Elder Pat Byrd. Now, I know he came to this area, but in our area, he was special. I've always thought of him as sort of the five-star general of the Primitive Baptists, at least in our area. He was the man that everyone looked to and followed his leadership, and everyone has a story. I wonder when the book's going to be published about the quotes and stories of old Elder Pat Byrd, P.H. Byrd. There's a very famous line that he said about this particular text. He said, "Children of God, if God ever could lose one of his children, he'd ransack hell until he found that child and got him out of there." He's going to ransack hell. But it's not, he wasn't saying it would ever happen. We know it's not. But if there was ever a possibility, he told us that God would ransack hell to recover him. None of his sheep will ever be lost. God's people will never perish. In verse 28, John 10:28. John 10:28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." We know that God's elect can never be plucked out of his hand. In that same passage in John 10:28-9, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Also, would quote to you, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but if you like to jot it down in your notes, if you're taking, in Isaiah 43, "Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." We got it in the Old Testament. We got it in the New Testament. This is the one of the themes of the Scriptures, that we are safe in the love of Jesus Christ and God the Father. I also see in my Scriptures that God's elect can never be successfully opposed. The only afflictions and trials and tribulations the Lord allows into our life are for his greater glory. And think of it like this. If you're, say, Charles Manson or Adolf Hitler, or some other obviously very, very ungodly person. This life is the only joy, only heaven you're going to ever see with all of its sorrows. That's the only heaven they'll ever see. Firstly, this is the only hell you're going to ever know. This is it. This is all the troubles and trials and tribulations that you have in this life, facing that monster death, like Brother Doug we've mentioned, and these folks in Haiti, and those are trials. I understand. That's it, though. Once it's over, it's nothing but paradise and peace and joy, and looking in the eyes of that one who hung on the cross for you. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" The psalmist said, "In God have I put my trust, and I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." God's elect can never be successfully accused. They can't be opposed, and they can't be successfully accused. You know, the definitions of the word devil or Satan are interesting definitions. You know, the word Satan means adversary, and the devil is our accuser. So it's interesting to me that whenever our accuser comes in the book of Job, he accuses Job. Once Christ died for our sins at the cross, he's now our adversary. He can't lay a charge to us, and we'll read that in a moment. He can't lay a charge to us. There's nothing he can lay to us. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He can't be an accuser anymore because Christ has paid the debt. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. But now he is walking about as a roaring lion. Our adversary is walking about like a roaring lion to try to devour us, to try to stop us, to try to oppose us, to try to put a stumbling block in front of us. It's interesting that it's God's children that get most of that. The ones that are out here living like they ought not to, outside of God's promises, God's covenants, and outside of the church, outside of the gospel, and unrighteousness, it didn't seem like he bothers them too much. And sometimes I wonder, and even David the psalmist did, you know, how can these people who live like this prosper? We always wonder in jealousy, how can they prosper? How can a man, and I'm thinking of one, I won't say his name, but I'm thinking of one, he lives in California, I'll just say that. He lives in California, he has all of the money in the world, he has all of the property in the world, he owns a big company that you'd probably know if I said it, and he has all of the attentions of the fairer gender that he wants, and he's made a life in that kind of environment. And every time you see him, he's smiling. Every time I see his face on TV or in a magazine, the man seems happy. And I keep thinking, you know, how do the wicked prosper year after year, just like the song says? You know, tempted and tried, we're off made to wonder, why am I tempted? Why am I tried? And this man seems to be happy. The devil doesn't have to worry about him. The devil doesn't have to be an adversary to this man. Whenever you're trying to live right, and you're trying to live righteously, and you're trying to do what this book says, when you're trying to grasp this preserving power that God has to present us faultless, somehow Satan hates that, and now he wants to be our adversary. He wants to put every roadblock in front of you to stop you, knowing where we're weak too. You know, I got a little Puritan paperback at home. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and I sometimes wonder if that's not the playbook on how the devil operates and figures out, well, it seems like he just knows that my biggest vices a lot of times involve food. You know, I know I've mentioned my surgery I had 3 years ago, but it's still, I just can't seem to push back when I want to. What is it with food? And why is it every time I go to a diner, oh, I think I'd like to go try this place, there's a big chocolate cake sitting there waiting on me. You know, do you ever feel like the devil's got your number and he just knows exactly what it is that pushes your button? Of course, I'm top watering. There's worse things, you know. And we all want to, you know, when we dress for church, we're putting on our best clothes. Unfortunately, with us, sometimes we put on the best face, and there's really things behind us that we think, our thoughts. And the devil knows where our jealousies and where our pride is and where our ego hurts the worst. or gets stomped on or gets offended. He knows. He seems to know. We got verses that say that he can't oppose us successfully. He can't accuse us and he can't oppose us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. That takes care of all the accusing. Whatever he accused Job of, Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, that's over, that's done. He can't stand there and say, hey, Lord, look, brother Evan did so-and-so. Can't say that anymore. But he can get in your way and try to be your adversary, and he will. Just wait till you go off to college somewhere. Oh, my goodness. Oh, you never believe the first time I went to an English literature class, and the professor was just so proper, Mr. PhD. We're opposed here to Christian mythology. What do you mean, the Bible? He referred to it as Christian mythology. I was up in front of that guy's, he's standing near a table in the front where he had his materials. I was at that table in that class. What are you talking about, Christian mythology? He got me. I was never going to convince that guy, I don't think. I don't think I'm capable today. He had his mind made up. He was arrogant in his unbelief. But he put a roadblock in front of me. Christian mythology, because whenever I left there, well, could there be any truth to that? What he said? In those private moments when you're alone? I'm okay when I'm in front of y'all, you see, but whenever I'm alone, John the Baptist was in prison. Is this the one we seek? Or do we look for another? Is this the Messiah? John the Baptist, he baptized Jesus. Remember him? This is the one. Is this the guy? Is this the man? And John got his word. Go back and tell John that the sick are healed. The gospel is preached to the poor. The blind see. And blessed is he that is not offended in me. Have you been offended in Jesus at times and wondered, could this be true? Could I doubt? Even the greatest prophet, Jesus said, was John the Baptist. And look at, he had his moment of despair and doubt. Child of God, we are preserved. We are preserved. Revelation 12 says, and there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Now that word world there, I'll qualify it. It's not the whole world like everybody in Adam's race, because I can turn to you over in Mark 13 and Luke 21 and Matthew 24. And it says that if it were possible that Satan would deceive even the very elect. So when that says whole world, it's qualified. The world of the unregenerate, unelect. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And I think that specifically points to the time when Jesus put away sin by the offering of himself. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's describing a child of God and his experience. They overcome by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the word of their testimony. I believe, help thou my unbelief. Isn't that what John was saying? I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe and I want to believe and I want to get closer to the middle of that circle, to that pin dot. Help my unbelief. Help my doubting moments. Help me see my being preserved by your grace. And they love not their lives unto death, indicating that there is that struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And this warfare goes on until, for Brother Doug, it'll be that day that's coming for him that we understand. That struggle will then end. And then he can sing, when I see my client, he'll see his title clear and mansions in the sky and the everlasting rest. Friend, Isaiah 54 verse 17 tells us this, as his servants, as these those who love not their lives unto death, who face this adversary, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Nothing formed against us can prosper. No tongue that designs lies and slanders and slight can take us down. Can complicate things for seasons, but it won't take us down ultimately. God's elect can never be condemned. Verily, verily, I say unto you, John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That one phrase, and shall not come into condemnation, I think that is the only future tense in that verse. We're not going to come into condemnation. We can't be accused anymore. Can't be opposed successfully. We know Romans 8 starts, and I've heard it. I'm not telling you something new. I'm telling you what's been passed on to me. And I hope as a faithful man, I'm telling others. It starts with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. That's why our preachers have always called it the First National Bank of the Bible, Romans 8. That's where all the gold is, you know. You know, they ask the robber, well, why did you rob the bank? And well, that's where the gold was. Criminals, we didn't ever say they were all stupid. That's where the gold is. Well, for us, the gold is right here. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you want the assurance of this? You want assurance of this preserving? You want assurance that you're in Christ? Start walking in the Spirit. Start obeying Jesus Christ. If you're looking for do-nothing religion, I just go sit on the pew and be counted as a number, then I don't think I see an evidence that you're walking in Christ. We've gotten to a place among primitive Baptists, and I was sharing an experience last night where I went to preach in the Low Country in South Carolina. It's been some years back, and a preacher got up and invited everyone to come down to see a baptism. It was one, and he told it like it was a comedy routine. Well, you know, we don't baptize people much anymore. And as I was relating last night, my wife got about 100-mile sermon on why we ought not be laughing when we're only joking about one person being baptized. You know why we're called Baptist? Because we baptize. It's that simple. And if we haven't been baptized, we haven't been obedient to the gospel. It's not a do-nothing religion. This requires obedience. And if we are not obedient, then we are... I'll let you think the word in your own minds. Now, and don't feel like I'm picking on anybody, because I got about three people at my home church. Every time I bring this topic up, I see the looks on their face. They don't like me to talk about this a lot. But this is what we're required to do. You want to have a sense of this preserving? You want to have a sense of belonging? You want to have a sense of walking in Jesus? A sense of no condemnation? You got a duty to do. We need to put the days of the hollow log far from us. It's got to go. The joke is us whenever we just baptize one and make a joke of it. We're making a joke of God's house, and that is not good. Verse 34 in Romans 8 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that has died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. So Romans 8, as I said, begins with no condemnation, and now let's look at no separation. God's elect will never be separated from him. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Yes, there's persecution. Yes, there's sword. And there may come a time, and I feel that's one of the reasons of our complacency in the current age, is we have so much security, outside of the petty crimes of theft and people taking our belongings and maybe some vandalism and this or that. But, we've seen the rise in violent crime, of course. But by and large, we've been kept fairly safe. I don't know anyone in my immediate acquaintance or even two circles out that it's been murdered. I haven't. I don't. Now, ask me 30, 40 years ago, I did have an uncle who was killed by somebody outside the family. But I've been kept pretty safe. But but when it comes to religious persecution, there may come a time whenever we aren't as blessed to have the laws that allow us to worship in freedom. Are we going to just rest on our laurels and complacently believe that that will always be that way? I don't like to get too deep into politics. The only reason I show up at a voting booth is to preserve our rights to worship. That's the only thing that's really spiritually worth having. But here Paul says we're killed all the day long. He had to suffer the possibility and eventually in the eventuality that did happen, that did eventually happen, that he was put to death like all the apostles. They became martyrs. We're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But yet, in the face of dying, in the face of dying at the hand of wicked men, just like the Savior did, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's a verse in the Psalms that says this: many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Whatever our affliction is, God can deliver it. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Jesus said, don't fear him that can destroy the body, but who can torment and destroy the soul in hell. And by the way, the devil's not the one running hell, like the Catholic cartoons and depictions. God is the one that puts you there. It's his lake of fire, not the devil's. The devil's going to be in there with you. No horns, no pitchfork, no pointy tail and red suit. Just the smoke ascending forever and ever and ever and ever. And torment. No annihilationism. I was reading about that at a book at Sister Joyce's last night. The folks at the Watchtower apparently believe that whenever hell comes, you're just vaporized like an atomic bomb or something, and that's hell and it's over. That's not what the scriptures say. In Jude, it says that the people in Sodom and Gomorrah are suffering, present tense, the vengeance of eternal fire. Hell, very real place, very needful place for the consequences of just sins. And nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We cannot be separated. We are preserved. And we will never be forsaken. We're told in the scriptures, I believe in Hebrews 13 and Deuteronomy 31 and probably in Joshua 1, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's repeated over and over. It's repeated and repeated. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we have, in being preserved, the victory. The victory, the outcome, the victory. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, we see the words, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. It giveth us the victory. And so we're to be steadfast and always abounding in the work of God in his kingdom. If you haven't confessed Jesus Christ, if you haven't professed faith in him, it is your duty, if you love him, if what I've said to you has struck a place in your heart, and you want to be preserved, and you want to be his disciple, and you want to walk in the Spirit and have a sense of all these blessings that I've tried to cover to you in this short hour, you need to be baptized and follow him. I want to ask you a question, you know, because I know people, I talk with them, and I've had them tell me, as young as 15 years, 16 years old, well, I just haven't felt convicted yet. I just haven't felt this, or I haven't felt. Do you think Jesus felt convicted when he went to John the Baptist, as far as of sin, of a need to show a good conscience? He was perfect. Why do you think John said to him, "I need to be baptized by you"? It's because Jesus didn't need to be baptized. Jesus didn't. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. He was God, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, the Son of God, standing right there before him. When John saw him, behold, the Lamb of God. John had been in the wilderness. Jesus comes, that's him. That's the one I was telling you about that would come after me. And when he comes up and says, I have need to be baptized to you. Did Jesus say that wasn't so? He said, suffer it to be so. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if you love Jesus Christ enough to fulfill all righteousness and to answer with a good conscience, because it says in 1 Peter 3, it's the answer. Are you going to answer him? Has he called you? Are you going to answer? You know, if I didn't call whenever my grandmother used to call me to supper, I didn't get supper. Are you going to answer? He's calling. Jesus Christ. Did he call you? Does you love him? Do you love him? Do you want to be his disciple? Come, answer. Come, drink. Come and sup with the Master. I thank you.